So today in our passage of 1 Thessalonians, we're actually really going to see the heart of the Apostle Paul and how much he's really concerned with new believers and really seeing them grow in their faith. And so all of us have ministries in this church and probably ministries outside of this church with other people, okay? So this passage of Scripture is very, very helpful as we see how the Apostle Paul and his team approached working with people and how they just love the church so much, they're just wrapped up in its progress. And that's what's on their heart and their mind and their prayers all the time. And it shows forth in the way they interact with people and how committed they are to ministry. So we're going to see a lot of that this morning in our passage. But I just want to begin by talking about, you know, a common experience that probably most of us have had at one point or another, and that is, you know, having to be separated from our children. You know, sometimes, you know, it's just normal part of life, and it's just some of the, normal, mild things, but other times it's very disturbing, and it can be a tragic situation, and sometimes it's for good reasons in life as well. So let me just remind us all of some of the beginning ones. So, for example, it's really hard to drop your kid off at that first day of school and say goodbye, and hard for your child, but hard for you as a parent, and it's really hard, of course, to send your children off to college. I remember when we sent our first one off to college, that was the most emotional experience of my life. You know, are we going to see them again, you know? And it's really hard to see your grandchildren perhaps move a long ways away, and you're not going to be able to see them except maybe once or twice a year, these types of things. But whatever the circumstances, even in positive ones like that, it's filled with concerns that, you know, are they going to be okay? Are they going to succeed? Are they going to make progress in their faith? Those types of things. Now, think about a parallel situation in ministry. And, you know, if you've had the privilege of being on any kind of a mission trip where you get to do evangelism and you see people come to faith in Christ or maybe some new churches started, it seems like when it's time to go home, it's always too soon. You know, even if you got the opportunity to stay an extra week or an extra month and you had to go home, it would still be too soon to go home. It would just feel that way. And but you know the end has to come at some point. Well, this is the situation for the Apostle Paul and the team, but it's a little bit more, it's beyond their control, as we'll learn in the passage today. So if you just look in verse 17 of chapter 2 for the beginning, he uses this word, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, and that word torn away is literally meaning made orphans. Because, you know, Paul didn't have a choice, right? The opposition chased him out of town. And that was way too soon. They were only there a few weeks, maybe a couple months, doing ministry and setting up the church there. But the persecution was very, very severe. And so they had to leave prematurely. And so he writes this letter back to them to encourage them in the faith. And so let me read to you our passage this morning. It begins in verse 17 of chapter 2 and goes all the way to chapter 3, verse 13. It says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or of crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus as his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one may be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing firm in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. It's a very long passage, but as you can see in it, it's just filled with emotional language. You see Paul's pastoral heart at work, and he's answering, you know, against all the opponents' opposition and accusations that Paul didn't really care for them, and the team left quickly, and all the smear campaign that they brought against him. But this passage also just teaches us that, like I mentioned, like the Apostle Paul, who we're supposed to imitate in our ministry approaches, is that we're to love the church so much that we're just wrapped up in its progress. And that's what we see taking place here. In fact, the key verse would be verse 8, and it says this simply, "For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." So that's the New American Standard Translation. "For now we live," we read, but the idea behind it is we really live. This is life. We really live now that we know you're standing firm in the Lord. And so we see the Apostle Paul's heart in four different actions that he takes while he's away from them for this time frame. In verses 17 to 20, we see that he's just seeking to get back there so he can fellowship with them in the love of God. In verses 1 to 5, we see that he sends encouragement to them because he can't make it for their perseverance. And third, in verses 6 to 10, he just spends time rejoicing before God for what God is doing among them. And finally, in verses 11 to 13, he prays for them for their final perfection before our Lord Jesus returns. So we're going to look at these four actions of Paul, and hopefully it'll be very instructive to you, even in your ministry context, and you can be thinking about what it is, the ministry that God has you doing right now, and how some of these ways of the apostle and his team that the scriptures teach us, you can use them in your ministry as well. So let's start off with this first action. He's seeking to visit them, he says again and again, because they were presently thwarted from coming, but of course, they are forever his glory and joy. So we see right away in verses 17 and 18, he says, "Since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." And as I mentioned, the Apostle Paul uses this word picture really up front of a premature separation. It wasn't his plan. In his church planning mindset, he was going to stay there a while longer to teach them more things. But God had a different plan. Satan, of course, had a different plan. But he uses this word of making orphans. And so he had to leave. They've been separated. They've been torn apart, as the translation says. And that was a very heart-wrenching experience for him. A tragic situation. What's going to happen to the church now, is what he's thinking. And so he's reassuring him now as he's writing this letter a few months later that that was really all beyond his control. He really didn't abandon them on purpose. And he was still with them in spirit all that time nonetheless, even though he couldn't be there in person. And he would do everything as possible in his power to get back to see them. And he begins that next sentence there indicating that regardless of the severe opposition, he would be working hard to return. And he would make heroic attempts, he says, multiple times to go back and to see them and to see them and encourage them. Now, we don't know what was all involved in these attempts that Paul says he did again and again try to get back. And we don't know why they didn't work out either. Maybe the Thessalonians knew, or they would come to know the situation with the apostle and his team. But the apostle mentions that his plans were thwarted by Satan, though. And this is another word that's very interesting because it's a military term used to break up the road so people can't pass. That's what Satan did. He hindered, some translations, thwarted, as other translations will say, from the original Greek, breaking up the road and making it impassable. And if you look at the very end of our passage that we're looking at today, down in verse 11, he prays, "May our God and Father direct our way." That word that's used for directing our way is clearing the path, is what it literally means. So we know this is a unit of the scripture in and of itself, because we've got Satan thwarting and breaking up the ground so they can't get back, but then eventually he prays that God would clear the path for them. Now, we don't know, again, why it was so hard for him to get back. If you remember in Acts 17, as we studied initially how the church was started, and when the city officials chased them out, they got a pledge or promise from a man named Jason that those guys would stop their work. So maybe the city officials are severely enforcing their ban against the apostle. Or maybe there were so many Jews in this group that they formed a murder plot against Paul, which we read in the scriptures, it happened before. Maybe Paul was suffering from another great illness and he just couldn't get back like he was on the first journey with the Galatian regions. Or perhaps it was a current situation. He was down in Corinth at the time, and he just it demanded his presence. He needed to stay there for the work that was being done there. But then we come to this phrase that sometimes we wonder, you know, why does Paul attribute the fact that he couldn't get there this time to Satan? Did you notice that? He attributes this to Satan, where other times it seems like he attributes direction and redirection in his ministry to God. You know, God directs us here and there. And we'd love to know the answer to that question because we face similar situations in our ministries. You know, it seems like everything's going this way and we should continue that way. And then all of a sudden, all these obstacles get put in our way. Well, is God doing that or Satan doing that? Oh, it would be great to know the answer to that question all the time. I'm always curious, and maybe it's an issue, like with the Apostle Paul here, maybe it's an issue of just spiritual discernment. Maybe it's an issue of maturity and experience in ministry to know. Maybe it's something you can only see in hindsight. And after you get past the situation, you can sort of see more of the picture of what would be the best thing for the church or the development in the ministry, and then you look back and you realize that was really Satan's work or that was how God was directing us. Perhaps both are true. And you can mention either one appropriately. And we talk about primary and secondary causality, and this is what the apostle's talking about. The God overrides everything, but uses even Satan in his plan. So the Apostle Paul truly recognizes the battle with Satan, and yet at the same time, it's all under God's design. I think one pastor put it this way, and I think it's very helpful. He said, Paul says elsewhere that God had not permitted him. Both are true. For although Satan does his part, yet God remains supreme authority, so as to open up a way for us, and as often as he sees good, against Satan's will, and in spite of his opposition. Paul accordingly says truly that God does not permit, although the hindrance comes from Satan. And we'll talk about this a little bit more later too, but so that's why the Apostle Paul does that. But he also really knows that he has this confidence behind everything that's going on, that they really are his glory and his joy, and that God's going to protect his church. And so in verses 19 and 20, it says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." And of course, that's why he really wants to be with them, is they are his boast, if you will, in the Lord. The preaching of the gospel, what God did through that with him and his brothers and sisters and that team. And so in a sense, they're like his children in the faith. They're his pride. They're his joy. Later on in his ministry toward the end, in Romans 15, 17, he says, "Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting." You know, we often think that boasting is always wrong. Well, it's not always wrong. It depends on so many things that are a part of it. And here, Paul is boasting in the Lord for the things that he has done and accomplished through him in his ministry. So Romans 15 again says, "Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ." And you notice that the Apostle Paul here doesn't take credit for other people's work. And I don't know if I found that often the case in Christian circles is that people will talk very boldly about ministry that's been accomplished, but then when you ask what their part is, it wasn't that big. It was other people's ministries. So we need to make sure that we're only boasting about the things that the Lord has accomplished through us and realize that God uses so many of us to do different things and play a different role in people's lives, but all the glory goes to Him. So Paul here is saying they are his hope, his joy, his victory, glory. It's all tied up with the Thessalonian church, and they embody that. He wants to be back to experience that. And of course, when Jesus returns, the fellowship will be very sweet. So this first action is that he's just seeking to follow up on the church and doing his best to get beyond these obstacles and to see these new and young believers. And the truth that we see here and we've experienced is that Satan's going to do everything in his power to stop you from continuing to minister to people that are new in the faith or young in the faith. Have you ever noticed that somebody who all of a sudden shows spiritual interest and you're starting to get together with them to explain the gospel more clearly to them, or maybe they've come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and what he did for them on the cross and in his resurrection, and then all of a sudden your schedules don't work anymore? You can't find a time to get together. You know, that's an obstacle. That's something being thrown up. Or that all of a sudden life just gets crazy busy and things start happening, and again, you aren't able to get together. Or their family and friends all of a sudden consume all of their time and have so many things for them to do so they can't meet with you. I mean, these are examples of the types of things that take place, as well as many other things that the evil one will do to try to keep new and young believers from growing in the faith. And so we see from the Apostle Paul, you just keep pushing. And you go and you keep working hard to meet with the people that need to hear more about Jesus Christ. So don't give up, persevere. And Satan is a real enemy, and that's important, and it's okay to talk about that. But we should also treat him as not the ultimate power, but, you can enjoy that fight against him in the power of God. And that's what the Apostle Paul did constantly throughout his ministry. We're to love the church so much that we're just wrapped up in its progress, and we're going to do whatever it takes to help people to progress in their faith and to seek to meet people and to fellowship with them and to not let Satan's schemes get in our way. Well, the second point, second action he takes is since he can't get there, he sends encouragement for their perseverance. So he sends Timothy up there to do two things. One is to strengthen them because they have all this affliction going on with the persecution from the opposition to the church. And also, he wants to make sure that they haven't been tempted by the tempter. And so he continues in verses 1 to 4, "Therefore, when we could just bear it no longer..." Okay, so again, think back on his missionary journeys. He just can't handle it anymore. He's not able to get there. So we were willing to be left behind in Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one may be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. So the separation becomes so unbearable that Paul sends Timothy not long after Timothy would meet him in Athens. Paul would send him back up the coast to Thessalonica. And the apostle wanted Timothy to strengthen them and to teach them things that he was no longer able to do, and to encourage them. This was Paul's common practice, by the way. So he would start the churches pretty rapidly, and then as God permitted, he would go back and follow up on them and make sure that they had the leadership. And it was all done relatively quickly. So for example, at the end of his first missionary journey, in Acts 14:21, that section, there's a paragraph that summarizes Paul's methodology. It's pretty simple and amazing and easy for us to follow too. He says, "And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And that was it. They went on. As we studied last week, well, he committed them to God and to the word of his grace, and that he would strengthen his own churches. So at this point in the travelogue of the apostle, he sent, he and maybe Silas or Silvanus, the same guy, sent Timothy back to Thessalonica, and for some reason, Timothy could still get in. Silas probably at the same time went back to Philippi to do some follow-up with that church around the same time. But then at the time of the writing of 1 Thessalonians, the book, Timothy and Silas had already returned and given their reports to the apostle. And so as he writes this letter now that's going to get sent back, it's just a few weeks later, and it reinforces everything in their minds of what Timothy had just taught them. It's a very encouraging letter for them to read. And, you know, it's really important not to miss this thing where Paul says, we were willing to be left behind alone in Athens. Right? I mean, we should know, we probably do know, that it's almost always best to work in teams, not alone. The apostle always worked in teams. But this was such a dire situation that he was actually willing to be left behind alone, because the need was so great that he would send Timothy up to be left by himself. And Timothy was a dear brother in the Lord, a son of the Apostle Paul's according to the faith, and he was a very effective gospel minister. Notice how he's actually even called here God's co-worker. That's quite a compliment, God's co-worker. Timothy would often be sent on these missions. So like on the third missionary journey, Paul sent Timothy to Corinth on a similar type of a mission. He sent him to Philippi from Rome to do the same kind of a work, and then eventually sent him to Ephesus, where Timothy stayed for a long time and actually pastored that church. So Paul wanted to make sure that these new believers weren't disturbed by the afflictions that were going on. I mean, that happens, doesn't it? If you notice that, when people commit their lives to Jesus Christ, all of a sudden, their life can become very, very difficult. And things happen, like people can pull back from a relationship with you. Or they, you know, as we say today, they might ghost you, you know. And, you know, things go quiet, and they might compromise, or they might fall in the face of persecution and tempting the devil. So he wants to remind them and teach them about the Christian faith, that we are destined for affliction. And you notice, he said, I already told you that. I told you that in advance so that you would be prepared. And then, so apparently, Timothy had reported much about this to Paul when he arrived in Athens before he was sent back. And the best way to keep spiritual composure is to understand that suffering is a part of Christianity. That's a part of the calling. You want to be a Christian? Well, Jesus would often tell people about the cost of discipleship. Everything that's going to, you know, is it worth it? You decide if it's worth it. And so you're prepared. It's less like when you go to the doctor, medical doctor, physician. You know, he might tell you in advance what's happening to you because of a certain medical condition you have, but part of the reason why he tells you all that is so that it relieves some of your anxiety when you actually experience it. It's the same thing that's going on here. In fact, Jesus did this often in his ministry to teach his disciples what's going to happen. And in the famous Upper Room Discourse in John 16, he says, these things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage, because I've overcome the world. And so the apostles just continuing, again, as we've been seeing, the pattern of Jesus training his disciples, and that's how Paul would train his as well. Well, then, also, Timothy was sent to find out about their faith because of the tempter in verse 5. It says, For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So he wanted to make sure the church was still there, because, you know, not all church plants succeed. And, you know, so he was hoping that in this case, because he loved this church so much and these people so much, that it was still there. And, of course, the tempter, Satan, is going to lure new believers away from their profession and the faith. He would do whatever he could do. Suffering often works. Anything he could do to get them to renounce their faith. But suffering works to get people to leave the faith, but so does the opposite end. You know, if people are given false promises of security or prominence or wealth or pleasures that are going to come from accepting Jesus, that your life is just going to become better, they're just going to quickly fall away because they haven't accepted Christ on his terms. So we need to be very clear when we present the gospel to people what's involved. And so there are plenty of people that the evil one can employ in his work too, and that's what he did in the city of Thessalonica. And of course, there's a host of demons as well that work to destroy new churches and new Christians. The Apostle Peter, to the churches in Asia Minor at the time, wrote this. He said, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers who are in the world." It's common. And notice that you're accomplishing something, actually, by persevering through them. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Again, we see from our passage this morning that both God and Satan are involved, though they're certainly nowhere near equals. And as Satan would do his work, you know, Paul would fight in the power of God, knowing that God would strengthen his church through the trials and the temptations that would be thrown at them. And by means of the encouragement and the strengthening that would come from him and Timothy, who he sent, and the church themselves encouraging and strengthening one another. You know, trials and temptations should concern us. And, you know, our own trials and temptations should concern us, of course. But, you know, other people's trials and temptations are more important than yours. You ever think about it that way? I mean, we all have things in our life that we got to go through. But the focus really should be on other people and other people's trials and temptations. And, in fact, I would put it this way. Don't be selfish with your spirituality, you know? Think about other people's faith and other people's growth and where they need to go and their trials and their temptations that they're going through. And pray for them and fight for the consequence of the faith of the church, not the safety of the church. I mean, they're both important, but it's more important that, like, a new church someplace in the world that maybe you read about as you read about what God's doing around the world, and you know, we're struck because we live in a relatively safe society. We think that it's the most important thing for that church would be to be safe. That's not the most important thing for that church. The most important thing for that church is that they grow in their faith. You know, pray for safety. Oh, my goodness, of course you do. But you want to be praying that they would grow strong in their faith, they would continue to persevere, that they would just continue to be even emboldened by the experiences that they're going through. And so, like the Apostle Paul, please love the church so much that you just get wrapped up in its progress and the progress of this church, the progress of other churches, the progress of the church around the world, and to be praying for them. This is what we learn. The third action is to rejoice before God regarding their growth. And we see that in verses 68, Paul gets a report from Timothy that says, "Good is the gospel," he says. And then he, in verses 9 to 10, it seems like he doesn't have enough words to give thanks to God for what he's doing in this church. You know, he was really surprised and overjoyed at the report that came in when Timothy came back, and that's why he's writing this letter to them to begin with. He's just so excited about what God has done in the Thessalonian church when he planted it, and also now, just a few months later, in the midst of severe opposition, they just keep growing. In fact, if you remember back in chapter 1, they are so strong in their faith, they're just spreading the gospel everywhere they go, and people tell stories about them in the church. So then we go on to verses 6 to 8. It says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now, we really live if you are standing fast in the Lord. After about a month or so, Timothy returned with Silas to Corinth, where Paul was ministering then at the time. And Timothy brought good news. In fact, where you see that in your Bible, it says, brought you the good news. That's the only use of the word gospel in the Bible when it's not referring to what we would think of as the core of the gospel. So it's a unique word that the Paul uses here, this word for evangelize, and it's the only place it's used this way in the New Testament. And in other words, we would just simply say that news, when it hit the apostle, it was like he heard the gospel all over again for the first time. That's how exciting it was to hear how well this church was doing in its faith. And so Paul, Timothy reports about their faith and their love. He reported about how they pleasantly remembered the apostles' visit, and they have not given in to the lies of the opponents. He relayed how much they longed to see him as well and wish he could be there, and that it matched their heart for each other, matched. And the Thessalonians didn't believe that smear campaign and the work of the evil one through all of this. The news encouraged Paul and his team and the whole situation, because they were going through severe persecution in Corinth at the time. So that's what he's saying. He's like, I'm going through this right here, right now. And so when good news came to me of your faith, oh, I'm encouraged. It's like a sigh of relief. It was worth it, you know, because here I am suffering again in yet another city where I'm trying to start a new church. So nothing is more encouraging to hear that churches are doing well. You know, whether that's a church planning campaign or whether it's a church and a ministry that you're involved in, there's nothing more encouraging than hearing that churches are doing well. So I hope that that's even the case, you know, when we think about other evangelical churches in our area, that it's good news to us that they're doing well, because we're all on the same team, right? So we want all the churches to be doing well. And it's really encouraging, you know, especially if you have the opportunity to ever get on a place where you're in a church planting team for a period of time, and you get to see the Lord establish a new church, and to hear that that church is doing well. I mean, that's what's on your heart all the time, is to get reports back from the field that the church is doing well. Because then he can really live, as the apostle says, knowing they're standing firm. He's been rejuvenated. He can breathe again. But then in verses 9 and 10, he goes on and says, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. So he's just so full of joy, it's overflowing, that he just doesn't have enough words. So for example, like in Psalm 106:2, it says, who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or can show forth all his praise? Right? Different context, right? But see what the psalmist is saying? God is so great that you can never come to the end of your praise of him. It's a similar concept here, as you see Paul and all the words he uses in his emotion. It's like he doesn't have enough words to give God thanks for what he did in that church and he's doing in these people. And again, you probably know the experience personally from being on a short-term mission campaign, or maybe you've heard stories, or you've seen conversions of people, and there's nothing more joyful to you to hear about how that person's doing. Even if you had a small part in their salvation or you had a bigger part, it's always really encouraging to know how they're doing, and you check in with those people probably throughout almost your whole life to see how they're doing. Well, in verse 10, Paul expresses his remaining desire that he visit them, complete his work. Timothy likely took care of some of that while he was there. In fact, you can see some of the issues that were addressed as you read through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But they still needed a lot of doctrinal instruction. They still need a lot of ethical instruction, because they were there for such a short period of time. There were a lot of gaps to fill in and training that was needed. And besides, we know that, you know, there's always more training that can be done, and there's always more learning that can be accomplished. And, you know, that's one reason, as you look around the church, around the world, and you see God has given the church many different types of teachers and preachers and many different styles, and that's all great. because we need variety, and that's how we grow and how the churches around the world grow. And Paul prays for this return. It says night and day. It's just a way of saying he intensely prays and prays very often and very long about getting back there. He's not going to stop fighting for their faith. So this third action of the Apostle Paul is just to rejoice before God about their growth. You know, sometimes that's something we forget to do, even. You know, like we sort of think about it, we feel like, oh, that's so great that they're doing so well. But to actually pause and take some time to just pray and give thanks and rejoice before God at other people's growth. In fact, you know, you could even use this passage in your prayers to help you with it. And I hope that one of your greatest joys in life is other people's spiritual well-being. I mean, you certainly have to attend to your own well-being. But, you know, again, other people are more important than you. So think about other people's spiritual growth and that, let that consume you and be something that motivates you and guides you and how you can contribute to their growth in the faith. We want to be so in love with the church, so wrapped up in its progress, that we're constantly thinking about people and where they are in their walk with the Lord and how we can help them just move to the next step. What's next for them? And how can we be used by the Lord for that? Well, the fourth action is praying for their final perfection and holiness. So there's two prayers here. In verse 11, there's a prayer for the reunion of them. And then there's a prayer for love to be developed in verses 12 and 13. So in verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. So here, of course, he's praying to get together again, to be there with them. And this wording, again, as I mentioned at the beginning, should remind us of the opposition of Satan back in chapter 2, verse 18, where it says he thwarted or he hindered. And I told you that that word, in the original word there in the Greek language, means it's a military term to break up the road. And so what the apostle is praying here is that those obstacles get removed, and he's praying that God would make a straight path, is literally what the text is saying in the original. And so it's like a counterpoint, right? It shows that this is a unit as he's thinking through and writing to them. And you know what? Did God answer that prayer? Do you know? He did. God made his path straight. In fact, Paul returned twice to the Thessalonian church on his third missionary journey. Isn't that cool? You see, one of the ways I hope that, you know, we're seeing as we read through like 1 Thessalonians is that, you know, all of these epistles or letters in the New Testament, they're really nothing other than church planting correspondence. That's really what they are. I mean, because that's what Paul's whole mission is about. You read the book of Acts and what he's doing, you integrate these letters with it, you start to realize what he's really doing and what God's doing in expanding his church around the world. And so that's an amazing thing. God answered that prayer that you just read about. Twice Paul got to go back and visit them. And then he prays for their love in verses 12 and 13. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And so this prayer request at the end is for a greater love. So he wants their love to be increased and to abound. And there are three ways he describes it. First of all, it's a love that's focused on the church but yet overflows to the world. Right? He says, may your love increase and abound for one another and for all. And so, you know, we are to love one another as a church, but we're to be loving the world around us and to expressing that and to see people as people that God has created in his image that are fallen, but they are in need of redemption. And we can love and enjoy people for who God made them to be, and we can preach the gospel to them and live it out before them so they see it, that our love overflows to them. And it's a love that Paul even says is like his own, and he says that, as I do. And so he's understanding the Thessalonians. He wants their love to be at the level his is, in a way. And finally, it's a love that prepares them in holiness for the return of the Lord Jesus in verse 13. And so the goal of all of this enlargement and overflow of love is to get their hearts in a position of unblameable holiness when Jesus Christ returns. And at the coming of our Lord Jesus, as some of the translations may say, presence. That's a better translation, really, I think, because the word means the presence of our Lord Jesus. It's at his coming, but it's being in his presence with all of his glory and the kingdom that he brings and all of the blessings. He's preparing them for that day. So it's really a prayer just to be perfected. It's a prayer for maturity. It's something that we pray for other people their whole lives because it takes our whole lives, right? Like in Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul gives one of his many statements about the purpose of his ministry and his life. He says, "And we proclaim him, that is Jesus Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom that we may present everyone complete in Christ or perfect in Christ or mature in Christ." All are valid translations. "And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." And then finally, he says, when Jesus comes with all his saints, or holy ones, your translation may say, and that could refer to the angels or to the redeemed of all ages. And most likely it includes at least the redeemed. But in light of all this persecution, it would certainly be comforting and inspiringly hopeful to know that when the King Jesus returns, he's going to be returning with an army much larger than Alexander's or the Romans or pick any army you want today or in history. When King Jesus returns with the host of the heavenly armies and the host of the redeemed of all ages, that will be the conquest that will be exciting, and we're looking forward to all the glory that comes with that. So that's what the apostle is encouraging them to look forward to. He's praying for them. And so his fourth action is just praying for their final holiness and that they continue to make progress. And we need to learn to pray better for ourselves and for our church and for other churches, and to pray for their growth in the faith, to pray for their growing love, and to pray for their preparation for Jesus' coming. I mean, in fact, you could just even use, again, you can use this passage of Scripture to guide your praying. And because sometimes, you know, you don't really know what to pray for people, well, you know, use Scripture because it'll help you. And you can just use the Apostle Paul's prayers that he uses, and you can pray for other people. And pray with confidence. We want to be so wrapped up, so love the church, that we're just wrapped up in the progress of the church. So there's so much glory and joy to be had in new gospel relationships. That's what we see here. That's what we've been talking about. There's glory in them because we're seeing what God is doing in people, and we get to be a part of it. Just like Timothy was called God's co-worker, we get to be part of God's work in other people's lives, and that's the glory we get to experience. And there's joy in new gospel relationships, too, because we're people, and we love to share our experiences with our Lord and how he's working in our lives and growing. And so these new gospel relationships are particularly important. There's nothing more exciting than seeing a person come to true faith in our Lord Jesus, and now we have not just a new friend, but a new friend in the Lord. So our passage this morning shows us how to experience really maximum glory and joy in Christian relationships, and it's through these four things. It's by fellowshipping in the love of Christ by the Spirit. It's fellowshipping with one another, spending time with one another. And secondly, it's encouraging one another from the Word. Third, it's rejoicing and praising God for his work and allowing us to share in it. And finally, it's praying for perfection and faith and love in others. So let's excel still more in these activities. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we do thank you for your amazing work in our lives, in the life of Christ the Redeemer, in the lives of many Christians, in our communities that we live in, that might even be attending other churches that preach the word and love our Lord Jesus, and we pray for their growth. We ask, Lord, that you would make us even better ministers to one another and to those in our community as we seek to live out the gospel before them and show them its truth and its beauty. We pray that we would mimic what we see and imitate here, the apostle's heart and his actions toward others for their growth in the gospel. And we pray these things for your sake, Lord Jesus. Amen.